Testament goes through a, for James, it's a rather lengthy discussion. He says, but be doers of the word. James 1:22. Be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if ever anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. The way the word natural there is the same word we get Genesis from. It's the face that God gave him. It's that original face. You observe that face just completely untouched and unaltered. It looks dirty. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what manner of man he was. But listen to this, but he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it is not a forgetful hearer. It's not somebody who hears the word of God preached, the word of God read, and walks away and forgets. He's not that kind of person. Someone who really gazes into the perfect law of liberty, really seeks to understand, really grows in his maturity. He's not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. Now notice this, this one will be blessed in what he does. And what we may have there is not just a generic statement of blessing, but it may be actually one of those wheel oracles that says that this person is somebody who has eschatological blessings, eternal blessings associated with this. It's this kind of person who isn't just in it to learn the facts, but is really in it to comply with the will and wishes of his Lord. That kind of person inherits eternity. And then he says this, if anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. The Bible is not a textbook. The Bible is not just a good luck charm. It's not something that we carry around because if you carry it around, somehow God will have to bless you because you have a Bible. I remember when I was a teenager, somebody came through our church and he said, young ladies, if a gentleman wants to take you out on a date, what you do is you take your Bible and you set it right between you. Because if he's going to get to you, he's got to climb over Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to get there. I'm only going to guess that that doesn't work. The Bible's not a good luck charm. It's not like a rabbit's foot. It's words. Its words are not magical incantations. They're not magical formula. They're not hocus pocus. If I say these words, then magic happens. I can bend reality and I can shape reality by saying these magic words. It's not a good luck charm. It's not magical formula. I remember one of my youth directors saying one time, well, I remember one youth director saying this a lot. You'd come to our youth meetings and said, have you hugged your Bible today? What sincere, well-meaning garbage. The Word of God is not to be to us, as we grow in maturity, it's not to be to us a lucky charm or a series of incantations. Here the psalmist says, I want to know your word, Notice verse 73, give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. And verse 80, let my heart be blameless regarding your statutes. It's not good enough just to learn, but to obey. Be a doer of the word, not a hearer only. So essentially, verses 73 and 80 then give us the understanding that our foundation in our affliction is God's word. Our foundation in affliction is God's word, to both know and to do it. Number two, you go down to verse 74. It says, those who fear you will be glad when they see me, because I have hoped in your word. And notice there's a connection between 74 and verse 79, because it uses the same words. Let those who fear you, so we're talking about the same group of people, turn to me, those who know your testimonies. Essentially, what it is this, it's an, the psalmist here is saying, in my affliction, I want to be an example of faith. I want to be an example of faith. The psalmist in verses 74 and 79, his concern is for those who fear God. Who in the world are the people who fear God? The psalmist here is directing his attention not to the world, but to believers. These are believers. What does the psalmist say about believers? The psalmist says, I want to be an example for those who fear God. Now, folks, think about this. What happens to believers when they see the power of God working to give a brother victory in this world? What happens? Well, what happens is exactly what 74 says happens. Those who fear you will be glad when they see me. It causes gladness. Gladness happens. You see, at the end it says, because I have hoped in your word, the psalmist has maintained a confident hope, a confident expectation that all of God's promises are going to be fulfilled. And because of that, he's able to do some pretty extraordinary things. And he's become an example to others who believe, who maybe haven't been able to stand like he stood. The psalmist has maintained his hope in the veracity of God's word. And seeing this, other believers rejoice. Now look at verse 79. Let those who fear you turn to me. That last phrase in most of our translations will say something like, those who know your testimonies. Now what it could be saying there is, let those who fear you turn to me, and then further defining who it is that those who fear you are. They are those who know your testimonies. However, the ancient Hebrew text doesn't say, let those who fear you turn to me, those who know your testimonies. What it actually says in the written text is, let those who fear you turn to me, and they may know your testimonies. Do you see the subtle difference in that? Think about the difference that happens here. These are not those who know God's testimonies. They are, in some sense, God-fearers, but they don't really know God's testimonies. These are those who, seeing the psalmist's example of faith, may be reminded of God's testimonies. In other words, wherever the psalmist finds himself, in exile, in pagan territory, with people who seek his destruction all around him, and And presumably, since it is, we already learned earlier in the psalm that it was because of his belief in God and his obedience to God and to God's word, that anybody else who is a God-fearer in that area would also be under the same kind of strain. These believers, for whom the psalmist wants to be an example, seem to have started to believe the false testimony of the unbelievers. What does his example do for them? It reminded them. It made them remember and made them know the testimonies of God. Think about Daniel in Babylon. What were all of the other Israelites who had been exiled doing when Daniel was praying and summarily then being cast into the den of lions? Or what were the other Israelites doing when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were standing instead of bowing to the idol? Essentially, we have to surmise that in Daniel's case, they were not praying. In the Hebrew children's place, they were bowing. And what we learn here, even as they are recorded in Scripture, inscripturated these stories, that they have become a shining example of what faith is for those who fear the Lord. Now we know what it's supposed to look like. Now we know that the Lord is faithful. He's faithful to Daniel. He's faithful to the Hebrew children. He's faithful, and they have become an example. And therefore, those of us who fear the Lord can turn to Daniel, see his example, and know the testimonies and the promises of God. And folks, I have heard many of your testimonies in this church. And I know that there are people here who wandered. And I know that there are people here who have wandered from God and the example of other believers. Somebody else's exercise of faith has reminded you and called you back, and it made you know the testimonies of God. In fact, it made you think that is what faith in the testimonies of God is all about. Do you remember when Joshua had just finished? Right at the end of Joshua's life, when he had begun to conquer the land of Canaan. Turn over to Joshua 24. I think we have a wonderful example of how one person's commitment to faith can be an example to the entire congregation and other God-fearers. Under the leadership of Joshua, Israel had begun to conquer the land, right? Joshua gathers them right at the end of his life, and he preaches to them a prophetic message from the Lord, because he says this is what the Lord has said. And in Joshua's message, the Lord reminds them of their pagan heritage. Essentially, at the beginning of chapter 24, he talks about Terah, Abraham's father, and he says, you remember that you guys were all under idols, even Abraham's father, Terah. So remember that Israel always called Abraham their father. And then the Lord reminds them with this, but do you remember the father of your father? That even he languished under a pagan heritage. Then he goes in verse 5 and reminds them of their exodus. When you get down to verses 14 through 18, this is what Joshua says. Now therefore, fear the Lord serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and Egypt. When he introduced Terah in verse 2, he talked about your fathers on the other side of the river. So the river being spoken of there is the Euphrates River or the Tigris River, one of them. He says, put away the pagan gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve Yahweh. And if it seems evil to you to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, which your fathers served, that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you dwell. In other words, he says, if you would like to serve the gods that your fathers rejected, serve them. Or if you would like to serve the gods that were supposed to be protecting the land that you now occupy, serve them. Now listen to Joshua's statement of faith. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Now, folks, that seems to be, you know, maybe we think, yeah, in a church service, Joshua's preaching, that's an easy thing to say. I'm going to serve the Lord. But do you remember his congregation? To establish your fidelity to Yahweh within the nation of Israel wasn't always safe because they were constantly disobedient. But look at what his proclamation and his stand in faith does for the people. Verse 16. So the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods, for the Lord our God is he who brought us up and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And Yahweh drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve Yahweh, for he is our God. You notice that? We also. Also like whom? Like Joshua. His example of faith caused them to turn and be reminded, as these people who feared God turned and reminded them of who God really is and what his testimonies were. And so we notice the wonderful effect that faith has in affliction. The third thing in our psalm is an expression of God's sovereignty in affliction. God's sovereignty in affliction. Look at verse 75. It says, I know, O Lord, that your judgments are right, and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Verse 78 actually corresponds with this because they both speak of the affliction that the psalmist is going through. And in 78 he says, let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehood, but I will meditate or murmur on your precepts. Here the psalmist confesses. Essentially what he says is, I confess that your purpose in affliction is faithful, though the instruments of your affliction ought to be humiliated. Notice that the first mention of the affliction, the psalmist first acknowledges that the judgments, in verse 75, he says, your judgments are right. The judgments of the Lord, whatever else I'm about to say, the psalmist is confessing, whatever else I'm about to say, whatever the Lord does, whatever he judges and deems to be right, is righteous. And notice he starts with an affirmation of the righteousness of God. He's about to ascribe the affliction that he's going through to God, but he wants to be sure right up front to obliterate any semblance of complaint. Any semblance of complaint or an accusatory tone. He doesn't want to come to the Lord and say, "This is your fault." However, he does want to come to the Lord and say, "This is your doing." You see the difference? So the way that he obliterates that is he starts with this affirmation right up front, "Lord, whatever you judge is righteous." And then he concludes in that, "In faithfulness you have afflicted me." In this, he confesses that the genesis of his affliction is the righteousness and faithfulness of God. Why is the psalmist going through what he's going through? Is it because God had lost control of the situation? God needed a moment to get his bearings? No. It's because God did this. Now, the fascinating thing is that the corresponding verse at the end, verse 78, says this. After he ascribes it all to God and says that it's righteous and it's based on God's faithfulness, then he says, "Let the proud be ashamed, for they treated me wrongfully with falsehoods, but I will meditate on your precept." See, the origin of the affliction is a righteous God. The instrument of affliction, in other words, or the ones who actually carried it out, he prays for their humiliation. Well, God is the ultimate source. These men are still culpable for their actions. The phrase that says that you treated me wrongfully means you twisted me. You twisted me. You subverted me. And what was their weapons of subversion and twisting? The weapons of their subversion and twisting were lies. Doesn't it hurt? Isn't it painful when you find out somebody has been lying about you? Not only was this painful, but it seems that in the political climate that the psalmist found himself in, it may have been more than just emotionally painful. It may have been politically and even physically painful. If you look at the story once again of Daniel, the lies that were told about him and the traps that were set him were ultimately supposed to lead to his death. These people treated the psalmist wrongfully with weapons of falsehood. And what should be their end? He says, "Let the proud be ashamed." Now, when we think of the word ashamed, we think of something demure or, you know, something that causes your face to turn red with embarrassment. That's not what the word is saying here. The word that's translated as ashamed literally can have the connotation of being humiliated. Let the truth come out. Let their lies be brought forth into the sunlight. Let them be humiliated. Now, folks, with these people lying about the psalmist and meaning it for evil, the righteous, faithful God meaning it for good, aren't you reminded once again of what we talked about last week in Genesis 50:20? "But as for you, you meant it for evil," when Joseph speaks to his brothers. "But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day." We can reiterate through this that what does God do with the affliction that he brings about? Do you remember? God makes affliction good. He makes affliction good. Now, I'm sure as you've probably already noted, we started with the first and last verse, verses 73 and 7 and 80. And we saw that they're talking about the same thing, that they had thematic similarities. They were meant to be compared in this psalm. It was intended by the psalmist. And then we looked at the second verse, verse 74, and the second to the last verse, verse 79. You notice that? And they had verbal similarities, using the same words to describe similar circumstances, and they also go together. Then, of course, we went to the next ones, right? And that's the way this passage breaks down. You start from the outside, and you work your way in. The two outside verses, the next two outside verses, the next two outside verses. It is a poetic device that is often used in Semitic poetry. And what it does structurally is it brings the focus of our minds to the center point. It's like a bullseye, these concentric circles, and you're supposed to focus right in the middle. What is this psalm about? What is the climax of this psalm? What are we supposed to see here? And then this becomes the focus of the stanza. Look at verse 76 and 77. Let I pray your merciful kindness. Now, you may have heard this word before. It is the word chesed, God's covenant loyalty. Let I pray your merciful kindness be for my comfort according to your word to your servant. Let your tender mercies, this is not chesed, but it's a related word that also deals with the love of God. It's the word racham. Let your tender mercies come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. The central message then of this psalm as it relates to those expanding circles or those concentric circles, however you want to think of it, is this. Lord, in the circumstance, in the affliction I find myself, may your love that flows from the scripture that I love come to me and comfort me. What a simple prayer. Chesed, as it is the covenant loyalty of the Lord, and you've probably noted as we've talked about it before, really represents a rational kind of loyalty and rational kind of love. It's God's commitment to his covenant. It's his steadfastness. It's his loyalty. It's the stability of the Lord. When the Old Testament writers speak about chesed, they always have this underlying sense of the Lord always, always being there and always, always fulfilling whatever it is he says. Racham is different than chesed. Well, it does also express the love of the Lord. It's more of a relational term. Remember, this is the focus of this stanza. God's sovereignty in affliction, like we saw in the first and last, the testimony of faith in affliction, the foundation of the word of God in affliction, all of this is leading to God's comfort in affliction. God's comfort in affliction. And the psalmist does so in these two different words. He talks about the comfort that the Lord gives to him in these two different words, chesed and racham. Let me illustrate with this. When my children suffer affliction, whether someone's been mean to them in school, or they've fallen in the driveway off their scoot and zoom. I like to come and give them a hug. And my hug is to demonstrate to them the strength of my arms. And it's supposed to communicate to them, I've got you. I've got you. Don't worry what other people say about you. Your daddy is here. Don't worry about the fact that your knee hurts, that you scraped. Daddy is here. And daddy will always be here. But my hug is never good enough, is it? Right? Because I hug and comfort in my own little way. And then they immediately march right past me to mom. And her hug communicates something totally different, doesn't it? Her hug communicates empathy. It doesn't necessarily communicate strength, but it communicates empathy. It communicates tenderness. And for those of us going through affliction, you kind of need it all, right? You need the stability of the Lord, but you need His tenderness also. Listen to what one commentator, speaking of these two words for love, says. He says, herein, in this passage, their complementary nuances seem to highlight, listen to this, a fatherly type of consolation in chesed and a motherly type of compassion in racham or rachamim. In fact, the word, and that's the end of his quote, but the word racham in the Hebrew is literally translated some places as womb. It's so tightly connected with the type of tenderness that a mother communicates to her children. What's the psalmist getting at? He brings it to the center. Everything else coming and funneling to this point. The psalmist has been exiled. The psalmist has been separated from his land, from his culture, from his family, from his mommy and daddy. He has no spokesperson. He has no advocate. And to him, God loved him big enough with the love of both a father and a mother. Now, folks, those of you who have gone through affliction, haven't you sensed that from God? The stability of a father, the tenderness of a mother, all wrapped up in the eternal promises of Scripture. And I emphasize again that statement that many of you have made, I don't know how unbelievers do it. Let me conclude with this illustration. I've mentioned him before, Henry Opukahaia, the first Hawaiian convert to Christianity. Henry was converted on the mainland. He never saw his homeland after he left ever again. The early part of Henry's life, as recorded in his memoirs, is a very, very troubling circumstance. He grew up in the era of Kamehameha's conquest. In the midst of a battle, one of Kamehameha's warriors, and remember that they didn't have a warrior class, these were just farmers and other people who helped in the battle. During the middle of the battle, as Kamehameha's forces invaded Opukahaia's village, one of the warriors entered and speared his father as an enemy combatant. speared his mother, who also could have done him harm, looked down and saw Henry's three-month-old brother, who was of absolutely no use to him, and speared him also. He looked over and saw the young boy, Henry Opukahaia, who was probably at the time no more than 9 or 10 years old, and at least saw in him a workforce. That man took Henry back to his home. He was a kahuna, pagan priest, and on his farm and around his house, he kept Henry as his worker. He also insisted that Henry call him uncle. This was his life growing up. He had to live with the man who slaughtered his family right before his eyes and had to use towards him a term of endearment, uncle. This event, obviously, as you can imagine, regardless of what the culture was at the time, this event in his life played a huge role. In his memoirs, over and over again, he refers to himself as he writes letters to people, and he reminds them, I have no father and I have no mother. He even says this at one point. At the death of my parents, he says, I was with them. I saw them killed with a bayonet, and with them my little brother, not more than 2 or 3 months old, so that I was left alone without father and mother in this wilderness. Poor boy, thought I within myself, after they were gone, are there any father or mother of mine at home that I may go and find them at home? No. Poor boy I am. And while I was at play with other children, after we had made an end of playing, they returned to their parents, but I was returned into tears. For I have no home, neither father nor mother. I was now brought away from my home to a stranger place, speaking of the mainland there, and I thought of nothing more but a want of father or mother, and to cry day and night. This is his own description of his own internal turmoil. He was a man who was exiled, much like our psalmist, and who had neither father nor mother. In 1517, on his deathbed, he died in Cornwall, Connecticut, and apparently there was, because of the ports there in New England, there was a growing community of Hawaiians that lived there that had traveled as sailors to see the world. He gathered his, as Edwin Dwight calls it, he gathered his countrymen on his deathbed, and he wanted to give them a last injunction. He knew he wasn't long for this world. One of the Hawaiians that was there later on remembered what he had said and translated it into English. He said, above all things, make your peace with God. You must make Christ your friend. You are in a strange land. You have no father, no mother to take care of you when you are sick. But God will be your friend if you put your trust in him. He has raised up friends here for you and for me. I have strong faith in God. I am willing to die when the voice of my Savior calls me hence. I am willing, if God designed, to take me, but I cannot leave you without calling upon the mercy of God to sanctify your souls and fit you for heaven. When we meet there, we shall part no more. The end of his life, says he called them. I think about a day or two later, after he gave them this address, he called them all together again. And Edwin Dwight says that he shook the hands with all of his companions present, And with, perfect composure, he addressed to them the parting salutation of his native language, Aloha oi. Do you see this? The psalmist, thousands of years ago, writing the exact sentiment of Henry Opukahaia, the first Hawaiian convert to Christianity, from 1,000 or 2,000, 3,000 years later. And they both express the same thing. In those moments when we find ourselves afflicted, God is the friend who can express to us and who will express to us through His Word the love of both father and mother. And He'll be a comfort to us. Now, folks, it's when that happens, when you come to understand that, it's when all of this entire psalm starts to work in sync. This happens and God becomes your comfort when His Word becomes your foundation in affliction. When you become a faithful example to those who fear Him. When you understand His sovereignty in your affliction. And then He can love you like He loved the psalmist, with the love of a father and a mother. Let's pray. Lord, as was with your servants in the psalm and your servant Henry that we just talked about, we are humbled that you would choose us as your friends. And we're humbled that you would express to us your compassion. Pray, dear Lord, that we would be people of the Word like the psalmist was, who in the midst of affliction can rest in your all-encompassing love, because we know your Word, and we know your Word is true. Father, we pray His prayer that you would comfort us in our affliction. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.